A few weeks ago, I replaced a bunch of the electrical wall outlets in my house. They had become so worn out that plugs would no longer stay in them. You'd plug it into the wall and they'd just fall out. I don't know if you guys have wall outlets like that or not. But I ended up replacing 22 outlets in my house that day. And the very last outlet I replaced was one of the ones that was in the laundry room, and it was the one that the washing machine plugs into. I pulled the wall plate off, and I took the retaining screws out of the outlet and pulled it out from the wall so that I could then swap the wires from the old outlet to the new outlet. But as I was getting ready to pull the wires from that old outlet, I got this funny sensation in my hand. It wasn't a shock, but it was this funny sensation, and it caused me to pause and take a second look at that outlet. Everything looked fine, but I thought, you know, I better just check to make sure that there's no power going to this outlet. So I plugged the tester into the outlet, and to my shock and horror, it was live. See, I had been careful to turn off the electricity at the main switch box for the house to all the wall outlets but this one. I hadn't realized that this particular outlet was on a different circuit from the rest of the house because it's the laundry room, the washing machine. So there's a completely separate switch in the panel. And I had neglected to notice that when I turned the power off to all the other outlets. So I turned the power off to that outlet, I replaced it, and all was fine. But it really freaked me out to think how close I had come to zapping myself. I changed 21 outlets, no problem. But number 22 almost ruined my day. Appearances can be deceiving. Outlet number 22 looked just like the other 21 outlets, but it turned out to be very different. And if I had not checked it a second time, I might be sporting a different hairstyle today. The Israelites are going to have a similar experience today. We have been making our way through the book of Joshua, which tells a story of the Israelites entering the promised land and taking possession of it. And we have now come to chapter 9 of the book of Joshua. And if you have your Bible, you can start making your way to Joshua chapter 9. That story contains some interesting elements. But before we get into it, I want to give a quick review of some of what has taken place up to this point. Joshua and the Israelites, you may recall, experienced an amazing victory over the fortified city of Jericho back in chapter 6. The Lord had told them to march around the city once on each of 6 days and then 7 times on the 7th day. And then they were to shout, the walls would collapse, and the army could march straight into the city and take it. And that's exactly what happened. But then we get to chapter 7, and they suffered an awful defeat at the hands of this little city or town called Ai. Joshua had sent spies to assess the military strength of Ai before launching the attack. The spies came back and they told Joshua, no problem, we can easily take this little town with no more than 3,000 of our men. So Joshua sent 3,000 Israelite soldiers up the hill to capture Ai. But to his shock and horror, Ai beat them badly, chasing them right back down the mountain. It was a humiliating and demoralizing defeat. The Lord told Joshua the reason they had been defeated by Ai was because one of the Israelites had stolen some things devoted to the Lord when they were back at Jericho. The man's name was Achan. Well, after Joshua and the community dealt with the sin of Achan and had him and his family removed, the Lord encouraged Joshua with the opening words of Joshua chapter 8, verse 1. So the Lord said to Joshua, do not be afraid, do not be discouraged. Take the whole army with you and go up and attack Ai, for I have delivered into your hands the king of Ai, his people, his city, and his land. And so following a battle plan that God gave them, the Israelites defeated the city of Ai in impressive fashion. Well, they have now destroyed the fortified city of Jericho and then moved west up into the mountains and defeated the city of Ai, effectively creating a wedge that they have driven deep into the heart of the territory of Canaan, making it possible for them now to have a strategic position from which to launch both northern and southern attacks. Well, what's the reaction of all of this by the Canaanite peoples themselves? Have they taken notice of what's happening? Were they planning to respond to this invasion by the Israelites? Joshua chapter 9, verse 1, it says this: "Now when all the kings west of the Jordan heard about these things, those in the hill country, in the western foothills, and along the entire coast of the great sea, as far as Lebanon, the kings of the Hittites, Amorites, Canaanites, Perizzites, Hivites, and Jebusites, they came together to make war against Joshua and Israel." All of the peoples of Canaan are coming together to make war against Joshua and Israel. An all-out slugfest is now brewing. The people living in the region know they're fighting for their very existence now. It's obvious to them that Israel is planning to take over the whole area and no one will be spared. So they're joining forces, which means the Israelites are not going to be able to just take them on one city at a time anymore. Things are going to get a lot tougher for Israel now. This is a significant change in attitude from the way the Canaanites had been reacting to the Israelite invasion up to this point. See, because up until now, the hearts of the people of Canaan have been melting in fear, we learned before, because of the Israelites and their God. They had been paralyzed by their fear, unable to do anything. They thought Israel was invincible. But they are no longer intimidated. They're banding together to stand up against the Israelites. Why? What has happened? Well, do you remember the concern that Joshua expressed after Ai had defeated them the first time? Joshua was crying out to the Lord, seeking him, trying to figure out why did this terrible thing happen? And he said this in Joshua chapter 7, verses 8 and 9. He says, "Oh Lord, what can I say now that Israel has been routed by its enemies? The Canaanites and the other peoples of the country will hear about this, and they will surround us and wipe out our name from the earth. What then will you do for your own great name?" See, Joshua was afraid that when the other people in Canaan heard about how this little town of Ai beat them, it would embolden them to band together to fight against Israel. And that's exactly what's happening now. And what was it that caused the Israelites to lose that first battle against Ai? Sin in their camp. Achan had stolen some of the things of the Lord. And now we see Achan's selfish choice costing the Israelites far more than the loss of that one battle against Ai. Here's what one Bible commentator has written about this. He writes, "Because of one person's transgression, the occupation of the promised land is delayed indefinitely, and many lives are lost in the process. Who can say what would have happened had Achan not sinned? Perhaps the battle at Ai could have been Israel's last. The other nations of Canaan would have responded like Rahab, with belief in the one God of Israel. And Israel would have completely occupied the land." It's only with these verses that the reader of Joshua begins to realize the consequences of Achan's sin. The following chapters introduce a transition from a victorious people of God whose occupation of the land could have been the relatively simple matter of defeating those already discouraged to an unending history of battle, bloodshed, and idolatry that would haunt Israel throughout its history. As in the opening chapters of Genesis, so also in these opening chapters of Israel's dwelling in the promised land, a single transgression has cosmic ramifications. Interesting. And horrifying. We should take this to heart in our own lives. The consequences of our sin are seldom limited to our personal life. They spill into the lives of those around us. And they have far-reaching impact that we would never imagine, reaching into the future even of those that we love and care about. Well, Joshua chapter 9, verse 3, the story continues here and it says, "However, when the people of Gibeon heard what Joshua had done to Jericho and Ai, they resorted to a ruse or trickery or deception." So while all the other people are banding together and making battle plans to fight Israel, the people of Gibeon, they choose a very different strategy. The Gibeonites knew they would probably be next in line to be destroyed by the Israelites. They're only about a dozen miles from Ai. And rather than make plans to fight Israel and hope to defeat them, the Gibeonites, they choose another strategy. Their plan is to trick Israel into signing a peace treaty with them before Israel realizes who they are. Now, Gibeon's choice to not fight Israel is even more interesting when we read about the description, or read the description of Gibeon that's given in Joshua chapter 10, verse 2. It says there, "Gibeon was an important or great city, like one of the royal cities. It was larger, much more significant than Ai, and all its men were good fighters or mighty warriors." Interesting. You see, Gibeon was not some beat down, pitiful little shanty town filled with a bunch of sick and dying people. It's one of the most important cities in Canaan, and its military is renowned. So why didn't Gibeon choose to fight? It was one of the toughest cities in the region. Stood a better chance against Israel than most of the cities in Canaan. But they seek peace instead. Why? Well, we'll learn the answer to that question in a moment. Verse 4. Story continues. It says, "They went as a delegation whose donkeys were loaded with worn-out sacks and old wineskins, cracked and mended. The men put worn and patched sandals on their feet and wore old clothes. All the bread of their food supply was dry and moldy. Then they went to Joshua in the camp at Gilgal and said to him and the men of Israel, 'We have come from a distant country. Make a treaty with us.' So somehow the Gibeonites know that the Lord had commanded the Israelites to not make any treaties with the people living in Canaan. So they create the illusion that they have traveled from a very distant country, hoping that the Israelites will then be willing to make a treaty with them. One of the passages where the Lord tells the Israelites to not make any treaties with the people of Canaan is found in Deuteronomy chapter 7. I want to read that just quickly to kind of set this and so that we understand what is going on. But chapter 7, verse 1 of Deuteronomy, it says, "When the Lord your God brings you into the land you are entering to possess and drives out before you many nations," he's giving them instructions here when they get into Canaan in the promised land. It says, "And when the Lord your God has delivered them over to you and you have defeated them, then you must destroy them totally. Make no treaty with them and show them no mercy. Do not intermarry with them. Do not give your daughters to their sons or take their daughters for your sons. For they will turn your sons away from following me to serve other gods, and the Lord's anger will burn against you and will quickly destroy you. This is what you are to do to them. Break down their altars, smash their sacred stones, cut down their Asherah poles, and burn their idols in the fire. For you are a people holy to the Lord your God. The Lord your God has chosen you out of all the peoples on the earth to be his people, his treasured possession. Verse 7, Joshua 9, says, the men of Israel said to the Hivites, which is another name for the Gibeonites, but perhaps you live near us. How then can we make a treaty with you? We are your servants, they said to Joshua. But Joshua asked, who are you and where do you come from? The Israelites are suspicious. This sounds a little bit weird. I'm getting a funny tingle in my hand. This outlet seems a bit different. So the Israelites, to their credit, are trying to obey the Lord's command about not making treaties with any of the peoples of Canaan. But in verse 9, it says, they answered, your servants have come from a very distant country because of the fame of the Lord your God. For we have heard reports of him, all that he did in Egypt, and all that he did to the two kings of the Amorites east of the Jordan, Sihon, king of Heshbon, and Og, king of Bashan, who reigned in Ashtaroth. And our elders and all those living in our country said to us, take provisions for your journey. Go and meet them and say to them, we are your servants. Make a treaty with us. This bread of ours was warm when we packed it at home on the day we left to come to you. But now, see how dry and moldy it is? And these wineskins that we filled were new, but see how cracked they are? And our clothes and sandals are worn out by the very long journey. So the Gibeonites present their evidence to the Israelites to try to convince them that they have traveled from a long distance. And I want to call our attention to what is said in verses 9 and 10, that what they give as the reason for why they have come seeking a treaty with Israel, they said, is because of the fame of the Lord your God. Now, these words are spoken as part of their made-up story, but as often the case with a good lie, there's always some truth in it. And that's the case here, because it was indeed the fame, the renown of the Lord God of Israel that has caused the Gibeonites to seek a treaty of peace. It's the God of the Israelites that has occupied the attention of the Gibeonites, that has filled them with such fear. It is the Lord that the Gibeonites ultimately are seeking peace with. They realize that this fight is not simply with the people of Israel, but with their God. So verse 14, the men of Israel sampled their provisions, but did not inquire of the Lord. Then Joshua made a treaty of peace with them and let them live, and the leaders of the assembly ratified it by oath. If you haven't already underlined the words in verse 14, you should, where it says, but they did not inquire of the Lord. They sampled their provisions, but they did not inquire of the Lord. It's shocking to see Joshua and the Israelites do this. I mean, we could overlook them not inquiring of the Lord before buying a pair of jeans in the mall, maybe. But not inquire of the Lord before signing this peace treaty with these people? What are they thinking? They're not, apparently. I've done the same thing. Maybe you have too. We need to beware of making important decisions based solely on what we can discern with our natural senses. The Israelites let the story that they're told and the apparent evidence of the moldy bread and the worn-out clothes deceived them. They even sampled their provisions. But they were deceived. James 1:5 says, "If any of you lacks wisdom, he should ask God, who gives generously to all without finding fault, and it will be given to him." Proverbs 3:5 says, "Trust in the Lord with all your heart and lean not on your own understanding. In all your ways acknowledge him, and he will make your paths straight." James 4:13. "Now listen, you who say, today or tomorrow we will go to this or that city, spend a year there, carry on business, and make money. Well, you do not even know what will happen tomorrow. What is your life? You're a mist that appears for a little while and then vanishes. Instead, you ought to say, if it is the Lord's will, we will live and do this or that." If it is the Lord's will is not some phrase that we're to say that puts some kind of seal of approval on whatever we are wanting to do. That's not what James is saying here. He's talking about the kind of attitude and approach we're to have about our life. A humble submission to the Lord and a truly prayerful seeking of his guidance. Now, we might want to blame the Gibeonites for their deception. Well, they're tricking them. It's not fair. That doesn't excuse the Israelites from their responsibility as the Lord's people to seek his guidance. The Gibeonites, you know, what they're doing is not cool. But it doesn't make what Israel did okay. They should have inquired of the Lord. Verse 16, 3 days after they made the treaty with the Gibeonites, the Israelites heard that they were neighbors living near them. Darn it. So the Israelites set out and on the third day came to their cities, Gibeon, Kapira, Beeroth, Kiriath, Jearim. But the Israelites did not attack them because the leaders of the assembly had sworn an oath to them by the Lord, the God of Israel. The whole assembly grumbled against the leaders. Boy, that's typical, huh? The whole assembly grumbled against the leaders. See, the people, they're all for this treaty a few days ago, but now that it's been discovered that the Gibeonites deceived them, well, now the people are complaining against the leaders. Hey, it's not our fault. You should have known better, man. What do you mean you weren't inquiring of the Lord? You should have. I would have. Who put you in charge anyway? New leaders. We need new leaders. Some of you guys are going, amen to that, brother. You know, it's really easy, isn't it, to criticize the decisions and work of someone else. I mean, that is definitely the easy side. But it's a different story when we're the one calling the shots, when we're the one sticking our neck out, when we're the one making the decisions about where to go and what to do. It's not so easy then. Did all the people's grumbling help matters? No. Joshua and the other leaders knew they'd blown it, and if they are like any good leader, and they are, they feel far worse about this than anyone else does, because they feel the weight of the responsibility on their shoulders. They see their failure here clearer than anybody does. They certainly don't need the peanut gallery pointing it out. It's interesting in verse 18 here, it says that the Israelites did not attack the Gibeonites because the leaders of the assembly had sworn an oath to them by the Lord, the God of Israel. The Israelites honored the oath that they have made, even though it had been made under false pretenses, because that's what the Lord wanted them to do. That's what the Lord expected of them. This oath had been made in the name of the Lord. It had been established on the Lord's reputation. Several hundred years into the future, from this day, during the reign of King David, there will be an unusual 3-year famine. And David will go to the Lord and he'll ask him the reason for this famine. And God will tell him that it's because King Saul, his predecessor, had broken the oath that Israel made with the Gibeonites that we're reading about here. See, God takes oaths made in his name very seriously. See, because Saul, is what he was doing during his reign is he had attacked and killed a bunch of the Gibeonites. In fact, he was actually attempting to annihilate the Gibeonites during his reign. God said, that's not okay. You made an oath to those people in my name, and I expect you to keep it and to honor it. Because by honoring that oath, you're honoring me. It says, but all the leaders answered, we have given them our oath by the Lord, the God of Israel, and we cannot touch them now. This is what we will do to them. We will let them live so that wrath will not fall on us for breaking the oath we swore to them. They continued, let them live, but let them be woodcutters and water carriers for the entire community. So the leaders promised. So the leaders' promise to them was kept. Then Joshua summoned the Gibeonites and said, why did you deceive us by saying we live a long way from you while actually you live near us? You're now under a curse. You will never cease to serve as woodcutters and water carriers for the house of my God. They answered Joshua, your servants were clearly told how the Lord your God had commanded his servant Moses to give you the whole land and to wipe out all its inhabitants from before you. So we feared for our lives because of you, and that is why we did this. We are now in your hands. Do to us whatever seems good and right to you. So Joshua saved them from the Israelites, and they did not kill them. That day he made the Gibeonites woodcutters and water carriers for the community and for the altar of the Lord at the place the Lord would choose, and that is what they are to this day. The story of the Gibeonites is a picture of the grace of God in much the same way that the story of Rahab was back in Joshua chapter 2. The Gibeonites feared for their lives, believing that their only way of escape was to seek peace between themselves and the God of Israel. They knew judgment was hanging over them, and rather than fighting against God, they humbled themselves and cast themselves upon the mercy of God. They show faith in the Lord. They stepped out hoping that the Lord's mercy would be extended to them, and it is. And although they are cursed by Joshua with doing menial labor because they deceived Israel, they are at the same time blessed by being saved from the judgment of God. And their work for Israel will be for the house of the Lord. Let me tell you just a little bit about Gibeon's future in Israel. Gibeon will be one of the cities given to the priests of the Lord in the allotment of land that will take place later in the book of Joshua. It's going to be a special city of the Lord. David. He's going to put the tabernacle in the city of Gibeon. And the special blessing of God will rest there because of the presence of the tabernacle. It will be Gibeon where Solomon is going to have that famous encounter with God in that dream, that vision that he has when God offers to give him anything he wants and he asks for wisdom. That happens in Gibeon. And based on references in the book of Nehemiah, the Gibeonites are eventually going to be fully assimilated in the Israelite community and be among the people of God. Their story makes me think of Psalm 84:10. Better is one day in your courts than 1,000 elsewhere. I would rather be a doorkeeper or a woodcutter or water carrier in the house of my God than dwell in the tents of the wicked. This is the choice that the Gibeonites make. In closing, I want to say the story of the Gibeonites is a bit messy. They recognize their need to be saved from the coming judgment of God. They come to the Lord seeking mercy, but they do it through very deceptive means, tricking the Israelites into making this peace treaty with them. But rather than casting them out because of their deception, the Lord, in his mercy, he receives them. He saves them. He protects them. He even blesses them. Our stories are a bit messy too, aren't they? Our methods are not always what they ought to be either. But the Lord is generous with his mercy to those who seek it. So I want to say in closing this morning, if you are here today seeking the Lord's mercy, don't be afraid. Come to him. There's no need for you to pretend to be anyone other than you are. You don't need any false pretenses. He knows everything about you already anyway. So the only person you're fooling is yourself and the rest of us. But you're not fooling the Lord. Just come to him. You'll find the mercy and the forgiveness that your heart is hungering for, just like these people did. Let's close in prayer. Father, we thank you for your love, your grace, your mercy. I thank you for the way it's displayed even in this story. I thank you that this story is a messy story. It's kind of complicated and full of all kinds of apparent contradictions even. Because that's the way our lives look all the time too, Lord. It reminds us that you are bigger than us, bigger than our lives, bigger than our self-delusions. Help us, Lord, to come to you in honesty. To drop the pretenses, Lord, and the facades that we put up. I pray that everybody here today, Lord, would know that you are a merciful and loving and forgiving God to those who come to you. Bless your people today in the name of Christ. Amen.